turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. As I said at the beginning, Peter is a unique study in the sense of you can just trace his life, good and bad, from the time he came and met the Lord Jesus and received him to the end of his life when he was awaiting martyrdom, as he alludes to in his epistles. So as we ended our last session, obviously was not a nice place to end, but it's reality, isn't it? Story could be told a million times over, and yet we fail to learn the lessons. I have to say that pride is at the root of it all, isn't it? The root of all these things. That's why God says, I hate pride. I hate it. Well, it's a good thing that the story doesn't end there. Or we would have a man who may have done the same thing Judas did, if there was no hope. Now, you know, we're going to look at Peter's restoration. And the Lord is gracious. But we should never look at his restoration as an excuse to sin, right? As an excuse to continue on in what we're doing if we know it's wrong. Obviously, that would not be the lesson to learn. We do learn from his restoration a great truth about the character of our Lord, and that is, we may forsake the Lord at times, but he'll never forsake us. That's why he's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Because he goes after the sheep. And he knows how to do it. So we're going to look at John 21, which is a story of his restoration. But before we get there, I think it's necessary to say, and it's true to say, that the beginning of his restoration, well, let me put it this way, his restoration was really a three-step process. Just as his denial, there was things that preceded that we've looked at last session, culminating in his denial. He was restored to the Lord. And there was three steps taken with that. Three steps that unfolded. And the first of those steps is Peter's conviction that his heart was just broken. And until that happens, how can there really be restoration of a sinner? One who has fallen. There has to be a brokenness in the heart. We looked at it just briefly there at the end of last session. Has Peter denied the Lord three times? The cock crowed. Luke 22, verses 61 and 62 are the verses I was thinking of. And it says there that, let me just go back there and make sure I read it correctly. Because it says specifically there in Luke's account that the Lord looked at Peter. Luke 22 and verse 61. So verse 60, Peter denies him for the third time. Verse 61, Luke 22, 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him. So it was the look of the Lord that just smote the conscience, the heart of Peter. And then Peter remembered what the Lord had said. In verse 62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now just weeping isn't necessarily repentance, is it? I mean, people can weep because they're wrong. People can weep because they've gotten caught. But repentance is realizing the wrong that's been done, the conviction of heart, but then the desire to turn and change and allowing the Lord, obviously, with His help to do that. But this is the beginning. And without that conviction that we read about and His weeping bitterly and His realizing what He had done, and there would be no restoration. Now, I cannot imagine the agony, particularly of Peter. I mean, they all forsook him, right? We read that. The Lord said, all of you will be offended by me this night. All of you will forsake me. They all split at some time or the other. We read of John being at the cross, but they all forsook at some point in time. But no one denied like Peter denied. And I can't imagine the agony of heart as the Lord went through these trials throughout the night, as He was taken to the place of crucifixion in the morning, as He was nailed to the cross, as that cross was uprighted and sat in the socket, and as the Lord died there on the cross. I mean, I just can't imagine the agony of Peter's heart. I mean, what was he? What? I mean, he had to think, it's over. It's over. But the Lord rose from the dead. Great. Well, I mean, how do you even say it and give it its proper... The Lord rose from the dead, and it's the greatest news the world has ever known. That the one who died for sinners has risen from the dead. God's stamp of approval on the work that the Lord Jesus has done. And He's victorious. And He's risen that way, and He's ascended back to heaven, and now He sits on the right hand of God. But an interesting thing took place here in amongst the accounts of the resurrection. And it isn't just that the Lord rose from the dead and everybody came to know that. But if you read the Gospels closely, and I'll give you a couple of verses here to center on. In Mark 16 and verse 7, it says, go tell His disciples and Peter. Peter is specifically mentioned to be told, make sure Peter knows. Out of all of them, they all need to know, but Peter specifically. John chapter 20 and verse 2, Mary ran and came to Peter. She was the one that initially told him of the news. Luke 24, verses 33 and 34, the two from Emmaus. The Lord had arisen and appeared to Simon. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, as Paul is writing there, and he gives this little short synopsis, the gospel in a nutshell, and talking about the resurrection of the Lord and the Lord appearing, and it says, and that He has appeared to Cephas. I mean, it's very, very important. The Lord must have privately, individually, specifically appeared to Peter at some point in time. And we don't know, it's not recorded, and we don't know what would have been said. But I believe that that would have been a private restoration there, if you will. That the Lord and Peter must have talked. Can you imagine Peter's heart as down as he was and in agony as he was at what had happened, the exuberance of his heart when he laid eyes on the risen Lord? Again, it's something that, you know, you talk about events that just shape and mold your life and that never go away. These high point experiences in our life. I mean, how big would that one have been for Peter to see the risen Christ? And so the Lord is raised from the dead. He appears to Simon. And, you know, again, what happened there? It must have been some sort of private restoration. I'm sure a humbling of Peter and so on and so forth. So that's two steps. The conviction of Peter and the Lord meeting Peter. Privately restoring, forgiving. But then there needed to be a third step. And that was public. And that's what we have in John chapter 21. We might wonder why John 21 is even in the Gospel of John. Because when you come to the end of chapter 20, could have very easily ended there at verse 31. Seems to sum up you know, the gospel and its intent and purpose, and seemed like it would be a good place to end the gospel. But this 21st chapter is in the gospel of John. It's in the inspired word of God. And I believe it's there, again, that we can follow Peter and see how important this event was that he would be publicly restored among his own, among his fellow disciples. And so that's what we're going to see here. And again, the account focuses on Peter. Now, it doesn't start out that way. These men had gone back to fishing again. They, you know, they didn't know what to do at this point in time. So they did what they had to do. I mean, I don't know that we should be so hard on them and fault them necessarily. They went back to what they knew to do. I mean, they had to eat, and so they went back and they were fishing. And again, the Lord comes, and you know, Peter goes to meet the Lord once again. And verse 11, there's another tremendous catch of fish. And the Lord says in verse 12, let's come and eat breakfast. And of course, maybe in their minds, they were thinking, oh, we can enjoy some good fellowship with the Lord once again around a meal. But there was more to this story than just eating breakfast. And so we come to verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. And the Lord, it says here, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, again, focusing on him. This is about him. Simon, son of Jonah. And again, that's the way he addressed him. He didn't call him Peter. He was Simon, son of Jonah. Do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. You know, the two most important questions that any of us can ever entertain are these. First of all, do you know me? This would be the Lord asking the question. Do you know me? Am I your Savior? Am I your Lord and Savior? Do you know me? Do you believe in me? Have you accepted me as Lord and Savior? That's the most important question anyone could ever entertain. But a question right behind that is, do you love me the way you ought to love me? I mean, we already referred to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2. Obviously, our love can grow cold. Right? It can just diminish. I mean, that's true. We can understand that in physical relationships. Husbands, wives, parents, children, friends. People can not love the way they ought to love. And we can do the same with the Lord. So it's very important that we love the Lord the way we ought to love the Lord. And that is obviously what these, he asked it three times here. You're familiar with this account. Do you love me more than these? Well, what did he mean by that? Do you love me more than these? That's an ambiguous statement. It isn't specific. What's he referring to? Do you love me more than these? Now, I'm sure as he asked the question to Peter, Peter probably full well understood what he meant. But by the question that he's asked and the answer that Peter gives, it's a little ambiguous to us. But it could mean one of three things. And so you can take this for what it's worth. Do you love me more than these? Perhaps the Lord meant, do you love me more than you love these men? Do you love me more than you love these men? Family, friends, relationships. You know, all any kind of relationship can supersede our love for the Lord, right? We can allow that to happen. And that should never happen. I mean, the beautiful ideal in a marriage relationship is that both the wife and the husband love the Lord and are growing in their love for the Lord. And if that's the case, you know, the old triangle, the Lord's up here, husband and wife are growing in their love for the Lord, their love for one another is going to grow too. That is just an absolute byproduct. It will happen. That's the ideal, but obviously, sometimes there can be issues in family. And with regard, And even if it's two believers and one really loves the Lord and one doesn't, that is not an equal yoke going forth. And there's going to be all kinds of problems. So is he asking Peter, do you love me more than you love these men? If you want to look at the first part of the chapter in a critical nature, we could say, hey, they all went back to fishing. They don't love the Lord anymore. We have to be careful with that. But just think about relationships with people. And compared to our relationship with the Lord. You know, the Lord himself is the one who said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. In that great passage on discipleship. So we need to think about that. We need to think about that. If the love for the Lord is first, then these other relationships will fall into place. See, that's the key, isn't it? If our love for the Lord is right, then other issues in life and relationships in life fall into place. It's when we get that out of whack is when we have problems. Well, did he mean that, or did he mean, do you love me more than you love these things? Now, there he might have been referring to the fishing, to the employment, to what they had doing, what they were doing. Did they go back to fishing because they thought that's what they should do? But the application for us is the things that we get involved in, the jobs, the hobbies, the recreation, you know, all these things in life that we can do and get wrapped up in, our jobs. We can love them more than we love the Lord. It's pretty obvious. Happens often. What is substituted for the meetings of the church, what people get involved in, over and above the meetings of the church. I mean, there's obviously a comparison somewhere made, and somebody says, well, I'm going to do this instead of being with the people of God. I mean, we see it happen. How can you say you don't love that more than you love the Lord and His people? So, is he asking the disciples that? Is he asking Peter that? Do you love me more than you love these things? We don't want things in life to supersede our love for the Lord. In fact, that's exactly what we read, isn't it, in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. So we're cautioned against that. And all the things in the world, what do they appeal to? The flesh. The flesh, the glitter and the glitz of this world, and we have a lot of it in our country, in our society. This is probably one of the biggest hindrances and problems we have in our culture, because there's so many things to grab the attention and the affection of God's people. So this is a big issue. So did he mean that? Do you love me more than you love these things? Or did he mean, thirdly, do you love me more than you love Do you love me more than these men love me? Maybe that's closer to the heart of the problem. We might think, well, that's kind of an odd question to ask, but is it? See, isn't Peter the one who said, all may stumble because of you. All may fail, but I will never fail. He said that and they heard him. And could this be what the Lord meant? Peter, do you really love me more than these men love me? I mean, this was a tremendously humbling experience for Peter. But I really believe it needed to be, because I would think there would always have been a question concerning Peter if this had not been dealt with by the Lord himself. You know, as he went about to minister for the Lord and stand up on the day of Pentecost, it would have been very easy to say, who are you, buddy? Do you remember what you did? And he, you know, goes on to be a shepherd of God's people. Who are you, Peter? But it's the Lord himself here who is restoring, and in a public manner so everybody knows that the Lord is restoring Peter. And so this may be what he meant as well. But at any rate, it's a very humbling experience for Peter. Well, he goes on to say to him at the end of verse 15, feed my lambs. And you'll notice what the Lord says to him at the end of each of these questions is a little bit different. The words are different. The stress is a little bit different. Feed That is to give them food, you know, feed them. And in a spiritual sense, feed them the Word. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, and we had read it earlier in Luke 22, you know, that he was praying for him that his faith would not fail. Peter's faith didn't fail. Peter's courage failed. But he never rejected the Lord Jesus in the sense, I don't believe in him anymore. I mean, fear overtook him and all these kinds of things. And the Lord prayed for that. But then he also said, when you are converted, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. That should have gave Peter a little bit of hope, too, because there was going to be restoration, right? The Lord said, when you are restored, converted, turned around. Again, he's not talking about a salvation experience, but he's talking about a turning of where you will be at your denial, the lowest point in Peter's life, undoubtedly. When you're turned around and restored, which is what he's doing here, then you strengthen your brethren. And Peter did that. Peter became a great strengthener of the brethren. So part of that, obviously, is through the Word of God. Feed my lambs. Lambs being the young ones. The young ones. Now, verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, notice he drops the comparison this time. He didn't say more than these at the end. He said, Peter, do you love me? That's kind of a different question in a way. Peter, look at me. Do you love me? Well, Peter did love the Lord. But it made him think. You know, it made him sift through and it made him realize that he really had done damage in what he had done. Do you love me? And that's the most important thing in our relationship, in our Christian life, is that we stay close to the Lord Jesus. I mean, I've said that a half a dozen times. We can't stress that enough, can we? Everything else is dependent on that. To be close to the Lord keeps him in his proper perspective and place. And the things we were looking at earlier as Peter realized the greatness of the Lord, we'll continually see that. We'll see how great he is. And all the wonderful things about him. But when our love grows cold, then we're not concentrating on those things anymore. So, do you love me? And Peter appeals to the omniscience of the Lord. Lord, you know that I love you. A pretty good answer, actually. Lord, you know. I know my actions didn't show it, and I know I failed, but you know, Lord, deep in my heart, and I can't put my heart out here on the table for everybody to see, but you know, Lord, that I do love you. Well, how do we show, how do we prove our love for the Lord? And you see, that's by obeying His commandments is one of the ways. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. Do what I say. I mean, you could take the list that we looked at as His downfall and just, you know, reverse the whole list. Look at the opposite of the list, and that's how we show love. Don't let ugly pride be in our lives. Deal with it. We need to deal with that. We need to be humble in spirit and serve. That's how we show love. I mean, if we serve people with the right motive, we're going to do it out of a heart of love and out of humility. And then it's service that really honors the Lord and that He will bless. Well, He says at the end of this verse, tend my sheep, shepherd them. And He says my sheep, which would be ones older than the lamb. So Peter's given this commission to feed. That is, to feed with the Word, to shepherd, to take care of. He's to do it to the younger ones. He's to do it to the older ones. And so, in the midst of restoring Peter here, he's also commissioning him, isn't he, that you will be a shepherd of my people. You know, we might say, well, why would the Lord want to use someone like Peter who failed so miserably to shepherd his people? Well, again, not that we should ever excuse sin. But if someone becomes a shepherd and they think they haven't failed You know what I mean? And they have this sense of pride. How do you think that shepherd's going to look at the sheep? Somebody fails. Somebody just struggling with sin. Going to be very judgmental. How can you struggle with that? I don't struggle with that. That shouldn't be a problem. I mean, that's not a good place for a shepherd. That's not a shepherd's heart. Well, Peter obviously could identify, couldn't he, with someone who failed. And people who sin, who fail, and who come to realize that, and who are in a repentant state, the last thing they need is someone to beat them over the head with the fact that they've sinned. What they need is someone to pick them up. Now, if someone's unrepentant, that's a different story. But when somebody repents and is convicted, then you know, the shepherd needs to come along and pick that person up and put the pieces back together. Encourage, restore, feed, shepherd, help. Peter certainly had a heart to do that, didn't he? He knew what it was to fail his Lord. So he was to tend the sheep. Well, then he asked him this question a third time in verse 17. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now, I'm sure you're well aware of different words that are used here, too. Now, the Lord asked him, do you agape me? The kind of love God has. And Peter answered with, I phileo you, the kind of a friendship type of love. And the Lord asked him again. Peter responds that way. Now the Lord comes down to his level with the word that Peter responded with. Phileo. Well, do you have affection for me? And Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, but I'm sure he was grieved as well because the Lord used a different word. So it really made Peter search his own heart, didn't it? But yet all along the Lord was giving him this commission. Okay, so the Lord wasn't saying, I don't believe you. Just want to hear the confession. They need to hear the confession. Your brethren needs to hear the confession. And here's what I'm commissioning you to do. So this is a very wise thing of the Lord here to be doing. And so he ends it at the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. So the lambs need to be fed the word of God. The sheep need to be fed the word of God. Both need to be shepherded as well, taken care of and protected in the things that shepherds do. So here we are at the end of the Gospels. But again, it's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of the life of Peter. God, or the Lord, gives him this commission now to be a shepherd. So what has he said to him? He told him earlier, be a fisher of men. You will be a fisher of men. Here he's telling him, in a sense, shepherd my sheep. And notice whose sheep they are, by the way. They're the Lord's. Shepherd my people. Shepherd my sheep. Feed them. Take care of them. And so this is the commission that Peter was given, and also to strengthen his brethren. So we come to the book of Acts. And of course, the event of Pentecost comes. And the coming of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God now comes and indwells the saints of God, those who were there. 120 of them were meeting in an upper room, and then these other folks come. There's all kinds of people. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And here again we see Peter. And you come down to verse 14, people thought they were drunk. And it says, verse 14, Acts 2:14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and he began to preach a tremendous sermon. Absolutely fearless. Telling the people who the Lord Jesus is. He had made confessions of faith, and here he is, and again making confessions of faith. Telling them that the whole essence of what he's saying here is that, look, God is beginning something new here. He refers back to the prophecy of Joel, which will be ultimately fulfilled in the day of the Lord. But there's part of it, the coming of the Spirit of God and how he's going to work now in the church age. He's introducing a new age, a new thing. And Peter is doing that. And here he is on the day of Pentecost, basically preaching to Jews. Remember, the Lord said to him, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it was Peter who had the privilege. A key unlocks, doesn't it? And he unlocked, as it were, the gospel to his own people, his own brethren, the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read about him as he was sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And there again, Peter, who is called in the book of Galatians, the apostle to the circumcision. I mean, that's the way Peter was looked upon, one who, you know, spoke to the Jews primarily. But he was sent to the Gentiles to initially unlock the door, so to speak, that the gospel would go to them. And then Paul, of course, became the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter was used in both capacities. And here we see him as a fisher of men. Here we see him with a great zeal for the gospel. Here we see him absolutely fearless. In the Gospels, we saw him very bold in the flesh, didn't we? All may forsake you, Lord. I will never forsake you. Though all be offended, I'll never be offended. I'll lay down my life for you. I'll go to prison for you. I will die for you. It's all about me, 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 what I will do. He was bold in the flesh. That's absent now. He's bold in the Spirit, isn't he? See, it's no more about Peter. It's about the Lord. And all through Peter's preaching in the early portions of the book of Acts, what does he stress? He stresses the death of Christ. He stresses the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. He stresses over and over again the resurrection from the dead. It's all about Christ. And so should our ministry be. It's all about Him. We need to exalt the risen Christ. Lift Him up. Hold Him up that people may see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And that's the way we see Peter. The very thing that he rebuked the Lord about, his death, his suffering, is the things that we see him preaching now. And I mentioned earlier, the book of 1 Peter, that's what we see. It's a book about suffering. And he repeatedly refers to the suffering of Jesus Christ. The sufferings, followed by the glory. He makes reference to that over and over again. So this is what we find him preaching now. Now, you know, we might say, well, you know, this is the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God had come and this is why Peter's a different man. Well, it's not exactly that only, is it? Aren't we in the church age? Do we possess the Spirit of God? Indeed, we do. Are we as bold as Peter? No, not always. Why? Isn't the key verse 4? And through you find it multiple times throughout the early portions of Acts, they were filled with the Spirit of God. Not only was the Spirit of God indwelling them, that's true for every believer in the church age. Without the Spirit of God, one is not a Christian, Romans 8, 9. But they were filled, he was filled with the Spirit. He was controlled with the Spirit of God. And we see them praying later on in chapter 4 for boldness. Chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak at your word. And that's exactly what they did. The end of verse 31, the Lord answered that. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, I mean, operating in the control and the strength of the Spirit of God is absolutely 180 degrees different than operating in the flesh. And in the strength of the flesh. So that's the real key, isn't it? And also, he had seen the risen Christ. Christ was alive. Now granted, Peter saw him face to face. He talked with the risen Christ. He knew he was alive. But the point is, the principle is, it's the resurrection. That Jesus Christ was no longer in the grave, but He is risen from the dead. He is ascended. He is exalted on high. That's the principle, and that is true for you and I as well. Do we have to physically see Him to believe that? Do we have to physically see the Lord to have that register in our hearts? Well, we don't. But it was so real to Peter. Is it real to us? And this is why the man could go on and do what he was doing here. I mean, it is amazing when you think about what you read in Acts, the early portions of the book of Acts, especially here at Pentecost. I mean, 50 days before that. 50 days before that, Peter was denying the Lord. And here he is, totally transformed man, allowing God to work in him. And so we're beginning now to see Peter, aren't we? Not just Simon, son of Jonah, but now we're starting to see Peter. We're starting to see this one controlled by the Spirit of God. The Lord is working in his life. We see boldness. We see him all about Christ and not about Simon Peter. We see that the death and the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus is no longer a mystery to him. It's no longer not understood. I mean, he came to understand the place of the kingdom that it wasn't going to be yet. I mean, they ask him that, right? Beginning of chapter 1. Is it now that you'll restore the kingdom? The Lord tells him that this isn't the time. It is not for you to know, Acts 1:7. It is not to you, for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but he gave them all a commission to be witnesses. And so Peter goes forth with that. And he's not so much questioning now, when will this kingdom come, or thinking, the kingdom must come now. I know it has to come now. He's beginning to understand, and especially after the Spirit of God came and he quotes this Joel passage, that, you know, the Lord has a plan here. It's a little bit bigger than the Jew and the kingdom. It's bigger. Something else is going on here. So he's broadening in his understanding of the plan of God as well. Well, we see Peter in the early portion of the book of Acts. And again, I guess the thing that just strikes me with Peter, and you read it again, how he is filled with the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 8, for instance. And he's going about preaching. He is fearless. There's opposition. And it's interesting. The Lord gave him the ability to heal that lame man. And they suffered for it, didn't they? And you know, as that's happening, how could Peter not make the connection of our Lord preaching and teaching and doing miracles and suffering and being rejected? So Peter is realizing, look, I'm living just like my Lord lived. You know, I'm doing what my Lord did. And he suffered and he was rejected. And he's beginning to understand that that's the way it's going to be. Peter writes about that in his epistle, doesn't he? He talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, you know, if you suffer for doing wrong, doing evil, what's the big deal about that? You should suffer. But when you suffer for righteousness, we have an example in the Lord Jesus. This is how he responded. When he reviled, he did not revile again. When he was reviled, he didn't strike back. He committed to the Lord. He committed it to the Lord. And that's what we see Peter doing here in the early portions of the book of Acts, that's focused on him and the apostles until Paul comes on the scene. And then we see the shift after Cornelius. The focus is on Paul. The focus is on the church expanding. The focus is on the Gentiles. How the gospel moved out. Assemblies were beginning to be started to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see him here. Still a young man, relatively young man. Probably, I don't know, in his 30s, maybe 40. Peter's a young, fairly young guy here. But then we come to his epistles. And Peter is old. Don't know what age he is here. Definitely older. But he's at the end of his time, isn't he? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that, just like Paul in 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, he knew that his time was done. His time was up. He was ready to depart. Well, Peter says the same thing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, that is, in his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He made reference there in John 21 that when he's old, he would go forth, he would stretch out his hands, most likely referring to crucifixion. And church history tells us Peter indeed was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die the way his Lord died. That's what church history tells us. It says in verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a great reminder of these things after my decease, or literally after my departure. Interesting. Paul and Peter both looked at their death, not as the end, but as a departure. Departure where? Departure to go be with the Lord. What a way to look at the end of life, huh? Departing to go to be with my Lord. So, as Peter writes these epistles, let's back up to 1 Peter. There's a wealth of information in Peter's epistles. Wonderful letters. We would be the poorer if they were not in the Word of God. The first epistle that Peter wrote has a lot of doctrine in it. A lot of doctrine. He talks about election, starting at verse 2, mentions the word. He, of course, talks about redemption. We've not been redeemed with corruptible things, chapter 1, verse 18, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He talks about, refers to substitution, that lamb died for us, of course. The importance of the shedding of blood. He talks about calling often. Chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And a number of other times in this epistle it talks about being called. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Being called by God, that's a tremendous theme of Scripture. To be called out of darkness, to be placed in the marvelous light and kingdom of our Lord Jesus, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he refers to that often. He talks about faith. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. It talks about this inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. How do we enter into these great things? Through faith. By God's grace, but through faith. And so he talks about faith several times throughout this epistle. He talks a lot about righteousness. And I referred to 1 Peter 2, the example of our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. Peter quoting Leviticus there. All these great doctrines of the faith. You see, Peter was supposed to feed the lambs and feed the sheep and strengthen his brethren. That's exactly what he does in these epistles. Tremendous words of God. He talks about regeneration. That is, being born again. Look at chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. He talks about the Word. We mentioned that earlier. There's a lot of church truth involved in 1 Peter. He talks about the priesthood of believers in chapter 2. and many other truths. He talks about eternal security. He doesn't say it that way, but in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, or follow, or more than that, and he's talking about the security of our faith in Christ and the fact that there is a home reserved in heaven for us. And these are great themes of Scripture. I've mentioned that he talks, and perhaps the primary theme of this epistle is the suffering now and the glory to come. And again, you read that throughout the epistle. How we need to look forward to that glory that is to come. You see, Peter wasn't doing that in the Gospels. Peter was focused on the here and now. And when the Lord said, you know, here's the plan, Peter said, no, it's not. It doesn't fit in my what I want to happen here. Now, we've got to look beyond the here and now. Because that's what God does. That's what the Word does. That's where the hope is. The hope is in the Lord. And so we need to look beyond the here and now and realize that it's suffering now, it's glory later. It's service now, it's reward later. That's the way God's plan works. Peter has words of instruction for elders, for shepherds in chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. I'm a shepherd. I indeed became what the Lord wanted me to become. The road was a little rocky. But he allowed the Lord to turn him in to a shepherd. And he gives instruction there to the shepherds. You know, don't be dictators, lords over the flock. Don't be an elder for dishonest gain, by compulsion, because somebody wants you to be, but willingly, because the Lord raises you up. And he says there's rewards, chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd comes. Well, you go into his second epistle. And as I mentioned earlier, he gives these series of character traits in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. That just to go through them and to study them and to contemplate on them, what a tremendous list. All spiritual virtues that will enable us to serve and be fruitful. And it says there to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 2 of the second epistle, Peter talks much about false teachers and how we need that. We need to be able to spot them. We need to be able to know who they are. They're all over the place in our day and age. They've been around all throughout church history. And it's no small thing. God devotes large portions of His Word exposing false teachers. We shouldn't be naive. We shouldn't think they're not around. We shouldn't think they won't try to penetrate our assemblies. That's not the way to approach it at all. It's to be aware. Here's how they operate. Here's the way they are. They're men of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And many, many other things. And then lastly, in chapter 3, the last words that Peter ever penned, and we don't know how long after he penned this that he did face martyrdom, but he talks about the future and gives us some tremendous understanding of that which is yet to come. There's going to be scoffers. There's going to be mockers. I mean, he says, knowing this verse, chapter 3, verse 3, that scoffers will come. Okay, they're going to come. When we hear people laugh at, mock, say how ridiculous that Jesus Christ would come again, well, we can expect that. It shouldn't take us by surprise. Peter gives us that instruction. It's going to happen. But he tells us then what really is going to happen. And that the Lord hasn't come yet, verse 8. He's not slack concerning His promise. That's why He hasn't come. And He hasn't forgotten. You know, He hasn't deviated from the plan. He hasn't come yet, according to verse 9, because He's long-suffering. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is long-suffering. And he tells us then what is yet to come, and even the destruction of this present earth and heavens, and the reestablishment of new, in which righteousness dwells. Verse, the end of verse 13. So Peter ends his, or nearly ends his writing here by asking a question: what kind of people should we be? Verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then he ends the whole epistle and his writings with these words: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter became that great shepherd of the sheep that God had wanted him to become. And we can look back to the day when the Lord called him, there in John 1. You are Simon, you shall be Peter. And indeed, that's what he became. But along the way, there was many lessons of his life to learn, wasn't there? Lessons for you and I as we read the Gospels and as we read his epistles. We read the book of Acts. I mean, we can see him becoming what God intended him to be. And may the Lord help us to learn from the life of Peter as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that the words that we have considered today, your word, would stick in our minds. And Lord, may we learn valuable lessons. Father, you do have a plan for each one of us. You have gifted us in various ways. We know that each one of us is spiritually gifted and enabled through the Spirit of God. And so, our Father, you desire that we would serve in that capacity. Find out what it is you would have us to do and do it willingly and joyfully and in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Father, how we know our assemblies would be blessed if we would but learn that principle, and how you would be glorified as you can take a diverse group of people and bring them together in perfect unity and fellowship and harmony to function in the body of Christ. Lord, we pray for the assembly here that you would give help in all these areas. We pray for each one of us, Lord, individually, that we might heed the warnings and what we see unfolded in the life of Peter. And Father, may we stay close and grow in our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be used of Him. Father, how we would desire to see souls saved, and we might see the power of God operating in our midst. Father, may it be so for your glory, for your honor, for the honor of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen.